Please join me in a word of prayer. Lord, we go to you and we ask you, even though we are evil and we seek our own good, Lord, we believe that you're a God of mercy, and we ask that you'd have mercy on us, that you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, draw our attention to your word, and we pray that your word would bear fruit in our hearts. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we are finishing our series on the book of Acts, and we are looking at the very last two verses in the book. Acts shows us how the early Christian church grew, and here we're also looking at 2 Timothy chapter 4, where we get some of the key themes of Acts summarized. What is Acts about? If you had to say it in one or two words, it's about the kingdom of God, and it's about Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ, in the beginning of Acts, when Jesus Christ is about to ascend to heaven, the disciples ask about the restoration of the kingdom. That was chapter 1. Now here in chapter 28, again, the end of the book, we get those themes repeated. The kingdom of God and Jesus Christ. So that's what we're going to look at today. For these today's two passages, I'd like to view them from the angle of the kingdom of God. The key theme of Paul's life is the kingdom of God. That's what he teaches. That's what he lives for. And for Christians in the 21st century, we need to learn from him. We need to learn how to make the kingdom of God central to our thinking, to our living, to our acting. So how do you make the kingdom the central focus of your life? Let's look at four things that we see about the kingdom in this text. In this text, we see the story of the kingdom, suffering of the kingdom, the community of the kingdom, and the crown of the kingdom. So the story, number one, the story. Number two, the suffering. Number three, the community. And number four, the crown. So first, point one, the kingdom of the story. The kingdom is part of a story. Take a look at verses 30 and 31. In Acts 28:8, it says, "He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." Now, this is the very end of the book of Acts, and from a literary perspective, it just seems like a very anticlimactic way to end the book. You know, in other parts of the book, you see thousands of people getting converted, turning to Jesus Christ. And here, it seems very kind of uneventful. Paul lives in Italy for 2 years. He lives in a rented apartment in Rome, and people visit him, and he teaches them. So the reader is kind of left asking, well, what happened to Paul? Did he go to Caesar? Did he die? And we actually don't know for sure. He probably didn't die here. According to pastors in the ancient church, he lived and he continued in ministry for a few more years before getting arrested and being executed. But we don't know for sure. All the Bible gives us is this open-ended conclusion. Why? Well, the point is of this open-ended conclusion is to lay a task before us. So it's saying something like this. And now, you're part of the story. You have to continue Paul's work. You have to continue proclaiming Jesus Christ and the kingdom. Commentators see this as a very intentional way to end the book so that we, the church, can weave our story into the book of Acts. So you have to continue the work. You have to continue a story. Now, how do you do that? You have to weave yourself in. To understand that, you have to understand the story of the kingdom. See, this concept, the kingdom of God, is a phrase that appears very often in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels. But what does it mean? You know, it is so rich that I can only give you a part of the meaning here. What is the kingdom? Immediately, you know, your mind goes to a place, like heaven or something like that. And that's partially correct. The kingdom is a place. But listen to what Jesus says about the kingdom in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." So here, Jesus ties the gospel and the kingdom. Now, what is the gospel for Jesus? The gospel is about the coming of the kingdom of God. And what does that mean? He is talking about the renewal of all creation. He's talking about breaking the curse on human existence. He is talking about fixing everything that's wrong in the world and making it right again. That's why he heals diseases and proclaims this kingdom. Jesus is talking about the whole world, all of creation. the entire planet. See, God's purpose in the renewal of the entire creation is to bring about a comprehensive change and a fundamental change in the world. How does he do that? Through a chosen people. See, the story of the Old Testament is the story of the kingdom, and it's the story about a terrible world of sadness and misery, and that being made right again. See, originally, it begins with Adam and Eve. They were placed in God's world. God appointed them as representative rulers on God's behalf. They were sub-kings, and their job was to bring everything under God's rule. In the Garden of Eden, they were built for the presence of God, enjoying God, working for God, and that's what we were built for. That's what every human being was built for. But what happened? Well, we turned and we listened to the serpent. We followed our own desires, and we brought this misery and sadness and curse on ourselves. And what does God do to fix this? Well, he promises a king. That's what Genesis 3:15 talks about. God promises a future king from the line of Eve who will crush the head of the serpent. And how does God fulfill this promise? Through choosing a people like Abraham and his family. And that's the whole story of the Old Testament. God chooses this people to make his salvation known to the rest of the world. Now, you know what this reveals? This reveals the identity of the church. What is the church here for? Why are you in the church? Why does the church exist? See, if you're a Christian, your job in the church is to make known this life-restoring kingdom. How? Well, you got to talk about Jesus Christ, who is the center of the kingdom. Think about the name Jesus Christ. The word Christ is the Greek translation of the word Hebrew word Messiah. And that word Messiah means anointed king. See, God promised a future king, Jesus Christ, and we got it in the Messiah. He's the center of the kingdom. He's the way into the kingdom. So is the kingdom a place? Yes, but it's much more than that. It's part of a story. And it gives us an identity. See, the church exists for others. The church exists to proclaim this kingdom to others. Now, in the modern secular world, many Christians have blended and mixed this story of the kingdom with other stories. Leslie Newbegin, he's a British pastor and missionary. He was in the mid-1900s. And he talks about how the Western church basically bought into the secular worldview. How? Well, you privatize your faith. See, think about it. You never talk about your faith. You relegate it to the subjective side of opinion. It's private values. It's personal preference. So you don't talk about your faith. Why? Well, after René Descartes, the French philosopher, there was a whole new approach to knowledge in Europe. And his very famous quote was, cogito ergo sum, which means, I think, therefore I am. And what he means is the human mind is the ultimate judge of all knowledge. And all of Europe eventually followed him, and they brought all truth claims under the scrutiny of scientific reason. And eventually, people rejected the Bible. See, we can no longer accept truth claims from the Bible because we weren't able to validate them scientifically. So what happened to the church? Well, the church separated the gospel and put it into the sphere of private values. See, the claims about the gospel are private and subjective, and that's all because of Descartes. The Christian faith became exclusively about inward experiences, private concerns. Richard Tarnas, he's a non-Christian philosophy professor from California, and this is what he says. He says, the church eventually narrowed its understanding of the faith and tailored it to Descartes' worldview. In other words, he says, we minimized the Christian faith to make it exclusively about inward concerns. He says the early Christian belief that the fall and redemption pertain not just to man, but the entire cosmos disappeared altogether. The process of salvation, if it had any meaning at all, pertained solely to the personal relationship between God and man. Now listen to what he's saying, because he might understand the Bible a little bit better than some people inside the church. He's not even a Christian. He says this. He says the Bible is a story about the whole world's transformation and redemption. And how do Christians practice it? Well, it's all about me and my relationship with God. Now, this is a challenge for us as a church because it's so easy to fall into that mindset. You know, you can turn on your Christian radio and Hillsong, and it's all about you and God, a private experience. But the story of the Old Testament is a story about the transformation of the world. One day, when the King returns, the world will be made perfect and new and set right again. See, according to the Old Testament, that's not fantasy. That's not private opinion. That's not a private spiritual concern. It's the story of the world. Everybody on the planet will be affected. It's the real story about a real king, and it's the true story of the world. Now, listen, very practically, if you believe that the story of the kingdom is real, what should you do? You know, there are people in your life right now who are not Christians, who don't go to church, and you have never invited them to church. You've never prayed for them. Yeah, you know, maybe your dad's not a Christian, but what about your cousin? What about your friend? What about your sibling? When is the last time you intentionally prayed for them? If you're honest, you've avoided the topic of faith because you've bought into Cartesian rationalism. And look, if you keep avoiding the conversation of faith, it proves that you've been deceived by Western thought. You believe that God is your personal assistant, who's there to answer your prayers and help you achieve your goals. But what happens when you believe in the kingdom of God? What happens when you believe that that's more real than anything else? Look at what Paul does in verse 31. You're bold. Paul is bold. That means the priority and the focus of your life changes, and you determine to bring people into that kingdom at any cost. So, point one. To make the kingdom central in your life, you have to understand the story. Now, second, point two, when you focus your life on the kingdom, there's suffering. You see that right in the beginning of 2 Timothy 4 and the rest of the verses. And verses 6 to 8, Paul gives a testimony about his life. He says, this is what my life was like. It was a drink offering. And what's a drink offering? Oh, that's an image of sacrifice. Paul's saying, Jesus gave me a task to preach to the Gentiles. That's what I did. My entire life was poured out for the gospel. And then there were other forms of suffering. Look at verse 10. One of his associates, Demas, leaves him for a more comfortable life. Then in verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith does him harm. Then in verse 16, he's alone to defend himself, and his friends aren't there to support him. So there's all forms of suffering, loneliness, personal harm, and then abandonment. But I'd like to take a look at the suffering of sacrifice. This is the voluntary suffering that Jesus requires of every Christian. You know, all throughout the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus talks about sacrifice. He says, you know, his sacrifice is central, but his sacrifice is also a model for Christian living, for the normal Christian life. When you follow Jesus Christ, you got to pick up your cross and follow him. And what does that mean? It means you got to give something of high value to God. In other words, to pour out your life as a drink offering shouldn't be limited to Paul, the apostle. You, as a regular Christian, must pour out your life as a drink offering for the king and for his kingdom. John Bunyan was a British tinker in the 1600s. That's a real word, tinker. Did you know that? That's somebody who fixes pots and pans. That's how he made money. And he was also a Puritan pastor. He lived from 1628 to 1688. Around that time, the British government started cracking down on itinerant preachers. There was the established government church, the Anglican Church, which was the national church. And then there were all these nonconformist churches who didn't like the rules and the rigidness of the Anglican Church, so they went off and they did their own thing. And because of this division, you actually needed a government license if you wanted to preach. And John Bunyan didn't have a license, but he preached anyway. And then after that, he got arrested and he spent 12 years in jail. And that's when he wrote part of his very famous book, The Pilgrim's Progress. But, you know, just imagine this. 12 years in prison, away from your wife. He had three children. Why did he do this? Why did he preach the gospel, even though he knew he would get arrested? I think for the very same reason as Paul, his life was a drink offering. His life was a sacrifice because he believed that there was something better coming. He believed in the kingdom of God. Last week I told you a story about Elizabeth Elliot. Here's this young girl from Philadelphia. She goes off to Illinois meets a nice young Christian fella named Jim. It's a Christian college. It's called Wheaton. And they both want to do missionary work after they graduate. So that's what they do. They go to Ecuador, and they get married in 1953. The husband, Jim, tries to make contact with this native Indian tribe, the Huarani Indians. They can't speak their language, but he tries. He and three other men, they enter the village, and they get speared to death. She's married to him for 3 years, and her husband dies. And what does she do after that? Well, she stays for another 7 years in Ecuador. Even though her husband's dead, she makes contact through some woman who speaks the language, and she helps to translate the Bible into their language. So even after her husband is dead, she works to evangelize and makes connections. And it happens. The gospel reaches this tribe, and many people get converted. Now, why would she stay in Ecuador? Why would she put herself through this kind of suffering? 7 years as a widow with just her daughter. Because she believed in the gospel. She believed in the kingdom of God. Now, what does it mean to live your life as a drink offering today? At the end of your life, when you die, people will talk about you. And I mean at your funeral. You know how people give eulogies? And when they talk about you, what are they going to say? What are they going to say that you loved? What will they say was your greatest passion in life? Will it be Jesus Christ and his kingdom? You know, sometimes in the church, you find people who are more passionate about other things besides Jesus Christ. You see that in verse 10. Demas left Paul because he was in love with the present world. What does it mean to be in love with the present world? Recently, I had lunch with a mom who lives in Englewood Cliffs in Bergen County. She has two daughters. And I don't know about you if you know, but this is an extremely rich area of New Jersey. You have to be like a very—you got to be a baller or an aspiring baller to live there. Patrick Ewing, literal baller, basketball player, lives up there. She was telling me that there are three socioeconomic classes in Englewood Cliffs. First, you have the extremely rich people; they have $5 million plus homes. Then you get your average rich people; they have the $1.5 to $2 million homes. Then you have the aspiring rich people. They could only afford the $800,000, $900,000 homes. And the stay-at-home moms who live in that neighborhood, they raise their children there. They're extremely competitive. You know, some of them come from Korea, and they send their children to school here for just a few years, and then they go back. And before, you know, even starting elementary school, there is pressure to turn your child into a top performer. Most kids at age 4, I think they don't know their ABCs, but these kids are reading and then learning how to write essays and paragraphs. So the academic atmosphere is very competitive. And then there's added pressure between the moms. You see, the lower class moms have to compete with the super rich moms. So what do? They pay all this money to send their kids to after school programs. They get extra tutoring. Then on top of that, they pay thousands of dollars for tennis lessons. And then they buy them sushi for lunch every day. Why? Well, you know, because they don't want their kids to fall behind. They don't want their kids to look stupid in front of their peers. And if their children perform well, then they know they're okay. They feel good about themselves. And my friend, this mom, told me, most of these women, they're churchgoers. They all go to church. Now, here's a good thing. You want to take care of your family. But that desire becomes obsessive. And what happens? You spend tons and tons of money that you don't have just so that you can live up to your neighbor's standards. And that's a good thing, family. But then family becomes your God. And you sacrifice for that thing instead of God. See, this happens all the time. You don't have kids. You don't have a family, your own family. But you got romance. And there's this comfort that you get from a good family or a good relationship. But when you make these things ultimate, these things control you. You're a slave to them. See, according to the Bible, you're not that different from these moms. There are things in your life that make you a slave, a spiritual slave. You know, in the New York Times Sunday Review this week, there was an article about an extremely rich woman in New York City. It's called What the Rich Won't Tell You. And it's this anonymous study, this woman, Rachel Sherman, she interviews these really wealthy women who live in extremely nice homes in the city. Their husbands, they make millions each year. They work in finance. But they're always embarrassed of their wealth. So, you know, they try to hide it from their nannies. Their nannies are these hired Hispanic workers. So they would hide the price tags of things from their nannies. This one woman, she bought $6 bread from the store. And then she would rip off the price sticker before she got home. And here's a quote. She says, "Relative to the nanny, she told me, the choices that I have are obscene. $6 bread is obscene." And then they do this with expensive clothes. They buy their kids clothes, but they would always rip off the price tags before they got home, just so the nannies wouldn't see how expensive their stuff was. But the thing that stuck out in the article was that these rich people always justified themselves. They had $50 million in the bank. The interviewer would ask them about their affluent lifestyle, and immediately they would get defensive. They would turn themselves into the victim. They would say, "Well, we still walk our children to school. We don't take private jets. We don't take helicopters like that family over there." They would compare themselves to richer families who, with more luxurious spending. They're defending themselves. There's all this self-justification and comparison and excusing. Now, according to the Bible, that's not limited to them. That is every human being, apart from the gospel. You find ways to justify and excuse yourself, your love for the present world. See, when your life gets comfortable, you find ways to justify, to defend, to compare, to excuse, to turn yourself into the victim, and to forget about the kingdom of God. So very practically, let me ask you, what do you love more than the kingdom of God? Think about where you get comfort. And then think about where you get the most defensive. See, when you're in love with the present world, there's this grip and distortion on your thinking. So naturally, you find reasons to say, "I'm not like those people over there. I'm still righteous, relatively." And that shows that you've been mastered. You're a spiritual slave. See, following Jesus Christ requires sacrifice. It requires suffering. You got to sacrifice your time, your money, your energy for the kingdom, for the church. See, everything else becomes secondary. When you pour out your life as a drink offering for the kingdom. Now, can you say that your priorities have been truly rearranged like this, like Paul? If you believe in the gospel, you will suffer for it. Now, third, to make the kingdom your focus, you have to see the community around it. Notice at the end of 2 Timothy, all these personal greetings, verses 10 and 11, these are the only notes of criticism, but the rest of the associates that he mentions, it's all positive. Crescens, Luke, Titus, Mark. Then verse 18, Trophimus, the Ephesian, the guy that got him into trouble in Jerusalem. That's the Asian guy. And then again, verses 19 to 21, see, greetings from a community to a community. Priscilla and Aquila. Prisca is her nickname. Well, why mention so many names? This shows that Paul cares about other people. And Paul needs other people to do ministry. See, to do the work of the kingdom of God, you need community. Look, even in verse 9 and 21, Paul wants Timothy to come to Italy. You also see it in the final greeting in verse 22. Grace be with you. That's actually plural. You could translate it, grace be with you all. So Paul depends on community. He loves community. Now, community is one of the themes that recurs all throughout the book of Acts, and it stands out very frequently. It's important. But I'd like to look at two aspects of this community that we didn't look at. What do we notice about this community? Well, it's a helping community, and it's a learning community. You get help, and you learn in this community. First, helping. Take a look at verse 11. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry. So Paul tells Timothy, get Mark. Why? Because he's helpful. And that's what all the rest of these guys do. They help Paul. They help Paul grow churches. They help him sustain churches. And when you enter the kingdom of God, this is what happens. You get help from other people to serve the Lord. You know, I've been in Haiti. I've been in Haiti the past six summers. And there were some summers when there were only four people, including me. So three other people. And I remember those times being really tiring. it was manageable, I thought, you know, because it's small, it's more maneuverable and flexible, like a firing squad in the military. But this past summer, we had 14 people join us for summer missions, and I was scared. But you know what happened? We had some sisters that had 7 years of children's ministry experience, and they helped with all the work. Then we had some older woman who took care of all the cooking. And originally, I was afraid of the size. I thought it would make it more difficult, but everybody helped me. We all helped each other, and it made the mission trip more easy and more fun. Now, some of you approach the Christian life with the wrong mentality. You think you don't need help, so you think, I can do Christianity on my own. I can fight sin on my own. I just have to pray harder, work harder. So, you know, for example, let's say you're a guy. You are having a problem with lust. You're having a problem reading the Bible. And you're fighting this spiritual battle on your own without community. You know, when you're a soldier fighting in a real war, one of the most vulnerable parts of your body is your back. You can't really shoot backwards and look backwards. You need another set of eyes behind you. And when you get a friend besides you, a spiritual friend who can watch your back, you're more equipped to fight in spiritual warfare. See, your friend can help you fight the battle with lust. You need someone in spiritual warfare. You need community to watch your back. So first, in this kingdom, you get a helping community. But second, you get a learning community. Look at verse 13. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Verse 13, Paul wants the cloak. Maybe it's starting to get cold. This wasn't a very fashionable item. This was like a big blanket with a hole in the middle, so you could stick your head in it. So this teaches us a couple things. First, sometimes in ministry you're going to get cold, and it's okay if you want to be warm. But look at the other stuff that he wants. Timothy, make sure you get my books and parchments from Carpus. Paul was already a smart guy. He's like a university professor, but he still wants to learn. He needs his books. And if he needs to learn, what about us? You know, in the Christian community, you are always in the process of learning. Learning never stops in the Christian life. But you have to do it in community. In seminary, in my first Old Testament class, we had to read this book called Inerrancy and Hermeneutic. And some of you are like, those are two words that I've never heard of before. Basically, it's a book about biblical interpretation. And in this class, we had, in the beginning of every class, we took the first 20 to 30 minutes to discuss the book with other students. And I actually gained more from discussing it with other Christians. I absorbed the concepts better. Now, doesn't that happen sometimes in Bible study? Other Christians help you see things that you didn't see. So you need Bible study. You got to keep learning. The kingdom is a community of continual learning. It's a community of learning. So that's point three. Now, point four, the crown. There is a crown in the kingdom. And it's not just for Jesus. Look at verse 8. Paul talks about the crown of righteousness that Jesus will give to him. He lived his life for the kingdom, so he is sure that Jesus will reward him. He's confident that he's going to receive this crown. And verse 18, he's confident that he's going to enter the kingdom. How can Paul be so sure that he will enter the kingdom? How can he be so sure that he's going to receive the crown? Take a look at verse 8 again. He says that the crown of righteousness is not only for him, but for everyone who loved Jesus' appearing. So who will enter the kingdom of God? Who's going to get the crown? It's for everybody who loved his appearing. And that fits with what John chapter 3 tells us about entering the kingdom. John says, you can't just mentally agree with the notion of God's love. You got to be born again. There's got to be a supernatural operation in your heart and a change in your desires. You got to get vigorous inclinations and a passion for God. That's what it means to love Jesus' appearing. And how do you get that desire? Well, you have to see the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ for you. You know, Jesus Christ, his entire life was a drink offering because it was a sacrifice. On the cross, his blood was literally poured out. On the cross, he got a crown of thorns. You know why? Because he loved sinners. He loved us. While Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember what he said? He talks about the cup. He says, my Father, If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. You know what he's talking about there, this cup? He's talking about the cup of God's wrath. Jesus drank the cup of God's righteous anger, the one that we deserve, so that we would never have to drink it. On the cross, Jesus Christ was sacrificed. He absorbed all of God's wrath against sin for us. And you know what happens when you believe that? You respond in sacrificial love for him. In other words, you pick up your cross. See, the gospel is not primarily about your sacrifice. The gospel is about God's infinitely costly sacrifice for you. Jesus Christ paid the infinite cost of sin himself. He took on infinite suffering on the cross. And only when you believe that will you suffer for him and live for the kingdom of God. Only when that truth grips you and electrifies you will you pour out your life for him. The Messiah, the King, suffered infinitely for us so that we could gain entrance into the kingdom. Apply that truth to your heart and live for his kingdom now. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray to thank you for this time when we can reflect on the kingdom. And Lord, we want to make the kingdom the central focus of our lives. But so many times we are sacrificing to other things besides your kingdom, and we become in love with the present world. Father, we pray that you would turn us and help us to see your great love for us, your sacrificial suffering, and your substitution. Lord, you took our place. Lord, what a great truth it is. Something that we don't deserve. And you keep accepting us. And you accept us now through his blood. Help us to believe that and apply that so that our lives become focused on your kingdom and the advancement of your kingdom. Lord, at the end of our life, when people speak at our funeral, Lord, we pray that they would say that we cared, we were obsessed with the kingdom of God. Lord, let our life be like Paul, a drink offering poured out for the kingdom. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.